Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. It's a very great privilege to be here, not just because Jason's here, but because I'm not usually among so many young people, and I just love the truth and honesty of what I hear you're about, or you're chasing, you're living for, and that really excites me. So it is a great privilege to be able to read God's word, which is the best thing in the world to do. And so here we go. Okay, let us read and open our hearts to listen to what God is saying through Paul. Chapter 4, 1810. Got to wait for this dear young man in front to get the page. I understand. We're ready? All are ready. Okay, let's go. Now, I am Paul speaking, or God speaking through Paul. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So that's an extraordinary statement to start with. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Jason will expand on that. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Thanks for God's word.
Thanks, Gran. In some ways, as reading the Bible, I feel like we don't really need to say anything else, but I will speak for half an hour. good morning, all. I'm Jason, in case my name has not been mentioned enough today. We've just heard from Paul's words to the Galatians that they were no longer slaves, but God's children. Today we're going to look at what it means to be a slave, how a slave thinks and acts, and what the gospel has to say in response. I'll get Mark to put up the... Darcy? Okay, so there are four key ways that slaves think and act. Firstly, slaves work for a place. Let me read from Galatians 3. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Everybody wants to know they are valuable. We ask ourselves, what gives me value? Am I valuable because of who I am, or am I only valuable because of what I do? The slave knows his only value lies in what he does. The only value a slave has is the value assigned by their master. Slaves ask their masters, tell me what I can do so I can be valuable. And whatever value the slave does have is only temporary. It's entirely dependent on the whim of the master. If a slave can't work anymore, they're no longer... they're no longer valuable. Number two, slaves compete. Because slaves are continually working to get or keep their place, and there may seem to be a limited number of places, slaves are often found in fierce competition with each other. At the start of Galatians 5, Paul says, It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And he goes on to say what this freedom does not look like. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is how we behave when we're burdened by a yoke of slavery. In this list of acts of the flesh, Paul includes hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. And a bit later in the same chapter, he tells us not to become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Paul is telling us that people who live like slaves are not at peace with one another. No, they're in competition with one another. Here's a quote from an author. His name is Ben Pasley. He sums it up really well. There are many kinds of places that slaves compete for. A place might be the recognition as being most faithful at a job. The place might be wearing the medal for the best performance in a particular work. It might be the reputation as the fiercest defender of the owner's honor, or the arbiter of order in a given situation. That's right. Slaves can even earn a special place in the mind of the master by taking on the role and heart of the master and acting as an arm of enforcement. Third, slaves fear punishment. Masters don't have many tools at their disposal to motivate their slaves. Since a slave isn't freely doing the work for their master, they can really only offer rewards for good behavior and punishment for bad behavior. Slaves are motivated not by love for their master, not by a desire to participate in the work or a belief that the work is valuable, but by a fear of punishment, or perhaps the fear of losing or not receiving a reward. Finally, slaves need direction. Now, taking direction is not bad. If I don't know how to do something, surely I'd be foolish not to listen to someone who knew more about it than I did. And this is true for Christians. I'm not good at being holy, as surprising as that might sound. But it makes sense that I would listen to the Holy God about how to live a life of holiness. It's healthy to acknowledge when we really do need direction. The sort of direction slaves need is not this healthy sort of direction, but micromanagement that denies the value and ability of the slave. And one definition I found of micromanagement says, rather than giving general instructions on smaller tasks and then devoting time to supervising larger concerns, the micromanager monitors and assesses every step of a process and avoids delegating decisions and responsibility. Micromanagers are usually irritated when a subordinate makes decisions without consulting them, even if the decisions are within the subordinate's level of authority. And this is the type of direction that slaves look for. They're not comfortable with the general direction, and they don't trust their ability to make decisions themselves. Slaves look for direction that takes away the need to work things out, to wrestle with questions like, is this the right thing to do? Slaves look for the sort of direction that takes away any individual responsibility and leaves them just following orders, never having to develop wisdom and never having to make or trust their own decisions. There can be many reasons for this, but one is that when you're not the one making the decision, you're also not the one held accountable. If it goes wrong, that's the thinking at least. So the Bible talks about kind of two types of spiritual slavery. One is a healthy kind of slavery, like when Jude refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, or when Paul talks in Romans 6 about being a slave to righteousness. The other is an unhealthy kind of slavery, a slavery to sin. When I've been talking about slavery this morning, I hope it'd be obvious, I'm not talking about the good type of slavery, we're talking about the second type, the abusive, unhealthy bondage we are in to sin. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about being in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. I have no idea what these were. Maybe they were the Galatians' pagan gods, the gods of earth, wind, fire, and water, and the rituals associated with them. Maybe it refers to the Galatians' consciences, which, as we're told in Romans 2, bear witness to the requirements of the law. Maybe Paul was referring to the idea of a return to the Jewish interpretation of the law and adherence to that. Whatever is meant by these elemental spiritual forces, this passage tells us that all people before Jesus were in bondage to sin and found God's law, whether written on their hearts or in the scriptures, to be a burden and a cruel taskmaster. I think a fair definition of the spiritual slavery Paul is talking about here is simply not receiving the adoption to sonship that Jesus offers. In John 8, when Jesus was talking to some people about what it meant to follow him, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Jesus' words here, I think, among other things, show us two things about slavery. In this world, slavery rules. And every one of us is either a current or a former slave. Like so many other aspects of the Christian faith, we find ourselves struggling with the mixed realities. For those of us who trust in Christ, have been set free by the Son, we are free indeed. We have a permanent place in the family, yet we still cling to the practices we learned as slaves. We're free people behaving like those around us who are truly slaves. In Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Paul's talking to Christians, people whom Christ has set free. He's telling them not to go back to being slaves. Christians can and do operate as slaves. Spiritual slavery manifests itself in countless ways. Now, let me give some examples from Scripture and from my own life. In Galatians 4, a bit later, after what we read this morning, Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years." This is a group of Christians operating like slaves, working for their place. It must have seemed rather strange to the Galatians that serving Jesus didn't involve special days and months and seasons and years. The Jews had religious festivals, as did the pagans. These people had lost sight of the freedom Christ brings and were turning back to the weak and miserable forces that had enslaved them before. We saw that Christian slaves compete because Paul had to remind the Galatians not to fall into hatred, discord, jealousy, and so on. In my own life, I see the slave mentality at work and how I respond to my sin. I often find myself believing that in order to receive God's forgiveness, I've got to have a deep enough conviction of the evil of my sin. You know, that I've got to conjure up enough sorrow and shame and really feel the depth of my depravity before I can go to God and beg his forgiveness. Like our first parents, I hide from God because I fear his punishment. When I do this, I'm behaving like a slave, not a son. Another example of me operating as a slave comes from my work. I'm a computer programmer, which no one is ever surprised when I tell them. I love my job and I do it well, or at least I do it the best I can. And I know I should be working for God, but that's not enough for me. I need everyone else at work to know that I'm really good at my job as well. And there's a guy on my team who wasn't working hard, wasn't pulling his weight. And so I did what I often do. I made sure my boss knew that I was doing most of the work, that I was the reason the project was succeeding and that this other guy wasn't really contributing much at all. The truth is, I was actually really happy that this guy was slacking off because it made me look great. So I didn't really want him to succeed and I didn't do very much to help him. I was operating as a slave in competition with another slave. Finally, I'll touch just briefly on resting in God. We've been talking about this a lot recently at Barney's, and this is not something I'm good at. When we can't rest, our slave hearts are crying out for direction, for things to do. Spiritual slaves just can't rest. We're going to listen to a song in a minute, and it's just going to be a little bit of a breakup, so you don't have to listen to me, but a time for reflecting on what we've been talking about. And so close your eyes if you need to. There'll be words on the screen, but you can sing along or not sing along. Just stay seated, and I'll get back up and talk when that's done.
You unravel me with a melody.
that was a little bit extra. Okay, so we've looked at what it means to be a slave. We've seen how Christians can live like slaves. Now it's time for some good news. I'll read the second half of our passage again. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. With Christ, the period of slavery has ended. Let me say something controversial. Being set free is not enough. Being set free is not enough. It's true that Jesus came, like it says in Isaiah, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That's not the end of the story. If we stop there, we miss out on the things that our eyes have been opened to see, the type of lives that we've been set free to live. In purely human terms, we know that it's not enough simply to be set free. About 60% of the people in our prisons in Australia have been in prisons before. I'm sure there are many factors that influence this, but it seems to me that one of these factors must be that when released, people aren't released into anything. They have no job, no money, no place to live, maybe few friends or family members, no idea what to do with their free time. In some cases, prison may actually have been better than freedom offered without any support. Jesus said that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Paul tells us that God sent his Son that we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus has rescued us from slavery into family. Ben Pasley writes, "The kingdom Jesus introduced is not a kingdom filled with masters and slaves, nor is it, just as importantly, a kingdom of freed peoples who are unrelated and disconnected from one another. His kingdom is not a new enslavement where we are given doctrines and religious traditions so we can constantly divide ourselves and set our class roles accordingly. That would just be a new and improved slavery situation. Jesus proclaims freedom into family. He have a loving father." We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that Christians can't think and act like slaves, but we also don't want to miss the fact that this family we've been set free into is here and now. When Paul is talking about the freedom that Christ offers, he says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." It's not some distant reality that we can't get a glimpse of now. It's here, and yes, it can feel really unnatural. It's hard, but we've got to embrace it. I tried to come up with some ideas of what this might look like, and I didn't really come up with anything. So all I know is that it'll cost more than we want to give, but we'll receive more than we expect to get back. I said earlier that with Christ, the period of slavery has ended. And let me share what the gospel has to say to Christians living like slaves. Put up the thing. So it just addresses all the 4 points from earlier. We don't need to earn our place in God's family. We don't need to earn our place before God, as Christ has already earned it for us. Our place has been won. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, God says of Jesus, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." As Christians, we are in Christ, and God says these same words to each of us. God is pleased with his children. And sons don't need to do anything to gain favour in the kingdom, because they already live by birthright as their father's favourite sons. Christians don't need to compete with each other. In John 14, Jesus says, "My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" We're not fighting for a limited number of spots. There's no need to compete with one another. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." We know from Romans 3 that Jesus' righteousness is given through faith to all who believe. You cannot be more righteous than Jesus. He lived a perfect life and died on our behalf. For those of us who believe in him, there's nothing left to compete for. We've already got it all. Slaves fear the harsh punishment of their masters. They're not motivated, like I said before, by love for their master or belief in the work that they're doing. They simply work to avoid being punished. and they know that it's a temporary reprieve, that they'll have to work hard again the next day to get whatever they need to survive and to continue avoiding punishment. Even the punishment of criminals by imprisonment is known to be on its own nothing more than the temporary isolation of a broken person away from society where he proves he could not function. In 1 John 4 it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment." In Romans 8 we're told that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to fear God's punishment because Jesus has already taken the eternal punishment for our sin. He lived a perfect life and died an innocent death so that we don't need to die. It's not that there are no difficulties for Christians. We live in a fallen world, so we have to deal with that. And we also have a loving Father who disciplines his children. Psalm 94 says, "Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law." In Revelation 3, God says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." What's the difference between human punishment and the discipline God gives? Family love. Unlike slaves, sons don't try to please their father to avoid punishment. Sons know that their father will always love them and accept punishment as a mark of that love. Now, Jesus has taken our eternal punishments. There's nothing left for us to fear. Life won't be easy. We will experience the effects of sin, but there is no condemnation for us. The results of the scales of justice, or the goodometer that we saw earlier, is in, and the result is good enough, thanks to Jesus. We don't need direction from a slave master. I'll read something quickly from Galatians 4. The bit we read earlier. "As long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." The gospel's answer to the slave's need for direction is the spirit of God living in our hearts. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For those who are led by the spirit of God are children of God. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." We need not live in fear of disappointing God. It says here that God's children are led by the Spirit of God and that this Spirit does not make us slaves so that we live in fear. We do not need micromanagement as though we're incapable of making good decisions. We have the Spirit of God in us to lead us. What does this mean practically? We must remember that God looks on us and is pleased, that we don't need to be constantly re-examining ourselves, that we don't need to look to anyone other than the Spirit of God living within us to answer the question, what is the right thing to do here? Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher, talks about how, as Christians, the free spirit dwells within us and prompts us to holiness. And I'll quote, "Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. Now are ye free to enjoy the honours and blessings of the Father's house. Rejoice that the free spirit dwells within you and prompts you to holiness. This is a far superior power to the merely external command and the whip of threatening. Now no more are you in bondage to outward forms and rites and ceremonies, but the Spirit of God teacheth you all things and leads you into the inner meaning and substance of the truth." This means that as God's sons, we don't need to wait for any further direction from God. We've been given a clear mission. It's easy to just sit here and say, "Oh, yes, of course, I'll move. I'll do something when God gives me some direction." We have the Spirit. He is directing us. There are two examples from the Bible that I think make this point. The first is from what's known as the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about three servants that the master gives these different amounts of gold to. The first two servants put it to work and double their money, and the third servant digs a hole and puts it in the backyard. And the master returns, and he says to the third servant, "You wicked, lazy servant. You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." The third servant shows us the slave mentality in action. Out of fear of doing the wrong thing, he did nothing. And when the master returned, that wasn't a good enough reason. The second example might be a bit of a stretch, but I'll give it anyway. It comes from Acts 1. During his last few minutes of time on earth, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Now, the disciples did actually have to wait a little while for the Holy Spirit before they could start their mission. So maybe it made a little bit of sense for them to be looking up into the sky, waiting for this thing they were promised. But for us, it makes no sense to be waiting. We've received the promised Holy Spirit. We don't need to be looking into the empty sky, waiting for additional direction from Jesus. We have access to God through the Spirit because of Jesus. He tore the temple curtain. He broke down the barriers separating us from God. We can step into the Holy of Holies and be in communion with God. We've been told what to do, and we have the power to do it. I'll finish how I started this section. With Christ, the period of slavery has ended. As God's children, we need to identify the ways in which we live as slaves instead of sons.